Well, it is delightful to be here with you today to spend time fellowshipping with the Lord and fellowshipping with you. And it is even greater time when we corporately can come together and celebrate God's goodness, to think about the grace and mercy that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to think about that one day we will truly exchange the cross for a crown. And so that helps us to maybe kind of continue on and forbear in this journey that we have here on this side of eternity. I know that at different times and different places, each one of us go through a particular set of circumstances that challenges our faith, that maybe discourage our hearts. But when we think about the time in which we'll be in the presence of the Lord, it seems to help lighten that load just a little bit. Today we're going to go to John chapter 17, verses 6 through 19. And we've read that text this morning in our scripture reading. So I want to pick up right there at verse 6, where Jesus in his high priestly prayer says this: I have manifested, and Jesus obviously is praying to the Father here. And Jesus says, I have manifested your name, the Father's name, to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Now, as we begin this discussion here today, in the Gospel of John, we have reviewed how Jesus has fulfilled the work and the ministry, the mission that God appointed to Jesus, that the Father appointed to Jesus. The work and ministry of Jesus not only validated Jesus' authenticity as the incarnate Son of God, the Lamb of God, but Jesus' work and ministry also revealed to the world who the Father is. Now, just pause for a moment and think. Had there been no Messiah, had there been no Jesus, had there been no incarnate Son of God, how would we, the world, come to know and understand the person and character of our Heavenly Father? And my point is, we wouldn't. Because Jesus is the visible manifestation of God to us on earth. Without Jesus, we would not know the Father in heaven. And we would not know the Father in heaven as our Heavenly Father. You see, Jesus is the great revealer. As Jesus was the visible manifestation of the Godhead. As Jesus revealed who God is, he also revealed to us the entirety of the Godhead, for God is one. John 14:7 says this: If you had known me, you would also have known my Father. From now on, you know him and have seen him. So Jesus is representing to us here that by understanding who Jesus is, we understand also who the Father is. And I think by implication, it would be safe to say that as we know who Jesus is, we will also know the character and attribute of the Holy Spirit. Church, Jesus is the one who reveals the Godhead to us. If you want to know what God the Father is like, if you want to know what God the Holy Spirit is like, all you have to do is look at what the God the Son is like. If you want to know how God the Father and God the Holy Spirit care for people, all you have to do is look at how Jesus cares for people. If you want to know God the Father and God the Holy Spirit and their will for your life, all you need to do is heed the teaching of God the Son. Jesus reveals to the world the nature of the Godhead. And Jesus is God become flesh. Jesus is the one through whom all the fullness of God is revealed to mankind. So if you want to know the Father, if you want to know the Holy Spirit, then get to know the Son. And Jesus, get to know the Son, Jesus Christ. Here's what Hebrews teaches us. Hebrews 1:14 on the front of your bulletin says this: God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, and whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, speaking of Jesus, is the radiance of his, the Father's, glory and the exact representation of his, the Father's, nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he, Jesus, had made purification of sins, he, Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, the Father, having become as much better than the angels as he, Jesus, has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now, this concept of Jesus being the exact representation of his nature, it carries the idea or the significance that Jesus is a mirror image of the Father in terms of character and attribute. Jesus is a reflection of the Father's divine glory. The Son is imprinted with the divine image of God. And Jesus reveals that divine image of God to the world. According to Genesis 1:1, who is it that created the heavens and the earth? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Colossians 1:16 and through 22 say this of Jesus: for by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body. Now, who's the head of the body? Jesus Christ, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And through him, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So you see the correlation there, that if God created all the heavens and the earth, and Jesus was the agent of creation, what does that make Jesus? It makes him God. John 1:14 and 18 say this: and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. In other words, Jesus explains to us who the Father is. John 14:19 says this: Jesus said to them, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Indeed, Jesus the Son reveals the character and the nature of God the Father. And if you want to know God, and if you want to understand God, then you need to understand the Son of God. You come to know the Father through the Son. Simply stated, to know the Son is to know the Father. And to reject the Son is to reject the Father. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, transitions in the second half of verse 6. He says this, that you, they were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So again, Jesus is speaking to the Father, and he says, they were yours, speaking of the disciples, and you gave them to me. The Father gave them to the Son, the disciples, and they have kept your word. You know, in this context, Jesus is speaking specifically of his disciples, those disciples with him in the room that day. Now, I can divert my attention here to discuss the ins and the outs of God's elect. But let it suffice to simply ask you this question. Is there any dispute that God in his sovereignty selected these men from before the foundations of the earth to be saved unto eternal life and to be used by God to lay the foundations of the New Testament church? Jesus stated it like this: they were yours and you gave them to me. If the disciples
in the beginning belonged to the Father, and the Father gave those disciples to Jesus, the Father and Son must have had conceived some preordained plan for the disciples to have eternal life and for the disciples to be the foundation layers of the church. There must have been some preordained plan by God to make that happen. I think that would theologically be a logical conclusion. See, I believe God predestined these men who would be his instruments of righteousness to broadcast to the world that Jesus saved. Now, I want to admit, I don't understand a lot about God's predeterminative acts. I don't understand a lot about God's elected and selected plan and how all that balances with man's free will. Those are thoughts that are in a dimension that is far too large of a subject for my human mind to comprehend. I have noted in the past that it is impossible to stuff an infinite God into a finite mind. Believe me, I wish I could comprehend and dissect all the nuances for you about how God has organized it all so that I would be able to clearly explain to you his plan and how he works and how he wants, but I still got quite a few things to learn about God and how he does things, and somewhere along the line, it's going to require a glorified mind to understand many of those things that God has done and why he's done them. Now, you may be saying to yourself, come on, Pastor, you're just copping out because you can't adequately explain something about God. And to that I say, you are exactly right. There are some things, if not many things, that humanly I cannot comprehend and I cannot explain about a sovereign and infinite God and how he works and why he does what he does. But to me, that is the reason why I call him God. Because he is much larger and bigger and he's omnipresent and he's omniscient and he's omnipotent and he's all of those things that I could never be. And the reason I look up to him is because he is all of those things. And the reason I worship him is because he is all of those things. And the reason that I follow him is because he is all of those things. If God could fit in my box, then would he really be God? And so therefore, I think it would be reasonable to assume that as we journey in this life and we face certain circumstances, we come across certain trials, we face certain temptations, we go through certain things in life, that there's going to be times that we're going to stop and we're going to scratch our head and say, I really don't get this. And I don't understand why it all works this way. That we come back to the point that it really isn't our job to understand why. It may make us feel better if we understand why. But we come back to the point that we know that God understands why. And that we're living according to his will. And that in our obedience, we are doing those things which honor and glorify his name. And so there are going to be those times when we're left scratching our head because God is beyond our comprehension. And not only is God beyond our comprehension, I would dare to say that God is also beyond our imagination. You do as much imagining about God as you can, I'm willing to bet, and we'll settle up on this bet when we get to heaven, is that in our imagination that we cannot possibly comprehend who God is. He exceeds and defies what our limited capacity and our finite mind can hold in regard to him. And I want you to understand that because sometimes in life we get disturbed by what we face and what we deal with. And we should find courage and hope and security and strength in the fact that We serve a God who is powerful beyond our comprehension and wise beyond our understanding. And that is where our faith needs to be strong. Matter of fact, as you try to imagine God and you try to fit Him in all those pieces in your life, I want you to know that the Bible supports my human ignorance concerning and understanding and trying to explain everything about God. Do you realize that? The Bible supports our ignorance and not being able to comprehend God. It says this in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, either are my ways your ways, or either your ways are my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So God's upfront about it. God tells us the truth. He says, you're going to surmise and you're going to calculate and you're going to think about and you're going to debate and you're going to argue and you're going to do all of these things. And it reminds me of a guy sitting at a computer and you see the smoke starting to roll out of the computer because it's working so hard. And sometimes we, in trying to comprehend God, we're working so hard, and it just fries our mind because God is so immense and so big that we can't think that big and that immense. And so expect the fact that there are going to be times in our world and times in our life and times in our circumstance, times in our situation, that it's not going to add up according to human math what God is doing. God is way larger than the human mind can comprehend. But I want to be clear with you on something else in this discussion. And that is this. We can always trust God, for our faith is not a blind faith. When you believe in God, you are not believing in God with a blind faith. For the reasons that we've already talked about, Jesus was the revealer of who the Father is. And Jesus unfolded for us within a certain amount of human comprehension the character and the attributes of God. And in that revelation of who God is, we, through what Christ revealed to us about God through His life, ministry, and teaching concerning God, helps us to understand things about God and His character and His nature and His attribute that we would not otherwise know about God apart from Jesus revealing them to us. And because Jesus has revealed these things to us, we can come to the conclusion that God is trustworthy. Because in every action that we read about God in the Word of God and everything that God did through Jesus Christ, through His work and ministry, we find consistently time and time again that God is trustworthy. Trustworthy in all things. And that God and His trustworthiness and being of supreme power and supreme wisdom and the greatest event, if you would, in all of eternity, in all of the universe, that God exceeds all of it. And to know that God loves us with a sovereign love. Our faith is not blind. Our faith is in one who has demonstrated time and time again who He is and has unveiled Himself to us so that we know that He is trustworthy. So none of us is leaping off a bridge in blind faith when we trust God. We are trusting what Jesus has revealed to us about God. I might add, in those times and places where our analytical way of thinking is unable to compute and comprehend what God is doing and why, that we are safe in placing our faith in God. It is a reasonable action for us
to place our faith in God. It is a responsible action on our part to place our faith in God because of what Jesus has unveiled to us about God. So let's move to another subject in this text. In John 16, this to me is an amazing statement Jesus makes about his disciple. Jesus says in verse 6b there, Jesus says to his father, "They have kept your word." Wow. They have kept your word. Speaking of this little group of 11 disciples that Jesus has been ministering to there in the upper room, they have kept your word. Now, as I thought about that, I also thought about some other words that Jesus spoke of earlier in the book, and matter of fact, just a few verses before that in John 16, 32 and 33, it says this. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each one to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet, I am not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." So Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, says to the Father, he says, "They have kept your word." But Jesus, when he is speaking to the disciples, he said, "You guys are going to be scattered." In other words, something is going to happen in your world that is going to cause you to become disturbed, and your faith is going to be disturbed, and you're going to scatter. You're going to run away. And Jesus, of course, is speaking about his upcoming arrest and trials and crucifixion. And we know Peter denying the Lord three times before the cock crowed. We understand that history. So I sat for a long time pondering these two contrasting ideas about Jesus' disciples. On the one hand, Jesus saying to the Father that they have kept your word, and Jesus saying to the disciples, "You're going to be scattered." It seemed like they who have kept your word wouldn't be scattered, right? That's how my little mind works. And so I struggled a bit with making sense of what appeared to be this contradiction of ideas spoken of, kind of meshed together in the same context. The statement at first glance seemed to me that each verse told different stories. So here in my deliberation is how it settled upon me theologically. Put your stones away. We'll try and do good with this one, okay? First, what Jesus is speaking in John 17 to the Father, "They have kept your word," deals with an issue of salvation. We know as we've studied through the book of John, that the disciples had confessed that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he is the Lord, that he is the Savior of the world. And so they have demonstrated a rebirthing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as Jesus stands before the Father in this high priestly prayer, what does Jesus do? He presents them to the Father as being people who are saved and righteous. Kind of reminds me, you know, you and I one day are going to be standing before the Lord, and Jesus is going to present us to the Father, and he's going to say about us, "They've kept the word. They've taken the truth. They have accepted me as their Savior." We are going to be presented by the Lord in the righteousness of Jesus Christ because of the faith decision that we have made in the gift of God. But we will all know as well that there have been times in this journey on earth that we've been scattered, right? Kind of a sanctification type of issue. And so my thought is that 16, 32, and 33 is Jesus is addressing an issue of sanctification and spiritual maturity in the disciples. It is not a discussion about their salvation. The disciples, remember, are without the indwelling Holy Spirit. Their spiritual maturity had not yet ascended to the level of standing on their own spiritual feet
and their willingness to lay down their life for Jesus. However, we will find later that after the coming of the Holy Spirit and through spiritual maturity, that 10 out of 11 of these disciples will ultimately make the decision, the personal decision, the sanctified decision, to lay their life down for Jesus. So, as I thought about these things, as I previously mentioned, I thought about us and what Jesus, how he will present us to the Father in terms of our salvation. They've kept the word. In other words, Father, they're ours. They're our children. They're our people. They are the ones that are born again. So our salvation is secure in our faith, for we have kept the word. We believe in the word of salvation. And as Christians, I want you to understand, you will never stand before God as your judge for your sin. Sometimes I hear Christians talk about, well, oh man, I did this, and man, the judgment of God. The judgment of God has already been poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross for your sin. You will never, ever stand before God as your judge for sins that you have committed. Never. That's what the whole cross issue is about. The judgment for our sin was laid upon him totally and completely. So when Jesus says to the Father, they have kept your word, our slate has been wiped clean. We have been cleansed. Now, that's what happens at the great white throne judgment, a judgment for sin. Those whose names were not written in the book, they are judged according to their works. That's the Revelation 20, 11 through 15 passage. For us, the judgment that occurs with us is not a judgment for sin, but it's going to be a judgment for reward. Our works, placed upon an altar, tried with the fire, hay, wood, stubble, silver, gold, precious stone. And so that judgment is not about being penalized for sin. That judgment is about an acquiring of rewards. You know, Jesus says, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Well, that's what this is talking about, the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, which is for believers, where we are not judged for sin, but we are rewarded for faithfulness to God. And so I believe this is, in essence, what Jesus is saying to the Father. And now you can pick up your stones. Our sanctification, beloved, is a growing, learning, and spiritually maturing experience. We live for God because we love God and we desire to honor God. The disciples would be scattered at Jesus' trial and crucifixion. Just means that they still had some spiritual growing up to do. Just as there's been time in our lives when we've had some spiritual growing up to do. So the question is, what decision have you made concerning Jesus in regard to the faith of salvation? And where are you in that journey of sanctification? And how are you doing it growing up in the Lord? Are you pursuing him? Verse 7 says, now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I gave to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Now, without getting bogged down here, I want to point out something about disciples which is often overlooked concerning their faith in God. Jesus, by his admission, tells us the disciples, as a result of his teaching, have come to understand and acknowledge that everything Jesus does is a reflection of who the Father is, and what the Father's will is, and that he and the Father are one. In other words, the disciples are well aware that Jesus is serving the Father's will. They're familiar with this economic relationship of the Trinity that we talked about several weeks ago. But they also recognize the ontological relationship, the co-equalness of the Father and Son, for the disciples see the Father and Son as equal, as one. So here's what Jesus reveals to us about the Father. First, Jesus reveals the nearness of God to man and man's nearness to God. I think about the teaching of the Old Testament, and oftentimes when we study the names of God from the Hebrew, we find many different attributes, character qualities of God. You know, we have Elohim, you know, the strongest of strong ones. We have Jehovah, the Holy One. We have Adonai, the Master. In all of these names that we have in pertaining to God throughout the Old Testament, the Jews had little understanding of this concept that God is a heavenly Father, and that God is a heavenly friend and redeemer. The law was rigid, and that it demonstrated our sinfulness before God. The law was rigid in that mankind is helpless in regard to a righteousness that would find favor with God. But then we come to the age of grace and the New Testament. And we find that Jesus expresses God to the Jews and to the Gentiles in the way that Jesus and God are love, mercy, and grace. And that Jesus becomes our sin bearer. And it is Jesus who brings to us our eternal redemption. And so Jesus reaches out to humanity in a way that the law could not. And the law did not. And so Jesus brings to us the message of God's nearness to man and man's nearness to God. Secondly, Jesus reveals the holiness of God. This is summarized in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 through 28. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sin, and then the sins of the people, because this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. The holy high priest Jesus appeased the wrath of God on our behalf, and the debt of our sin was fully paid. The holiness of God. His wrath satisfied the holiness of God. Third, Jesus reveals the graciousness of God. Now, take a moment to think about this, because I think it's one of those concepts in our Christian life that we just absolutely blow by and take for granted. When the disciples asked Jesus how we should pray, the beginning of that prayer was this: Our Father who is in heaven. Jesus said in Matthew 6:19, pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven. Hebrews 4:14 through 16 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but the one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. The point I want to make here is because that Jesus is the great high priest, and that Jesus was the one who was perfect and holy in all things, it is on the basis of his work and what he accomplished on the cross and through his resurrection that give us the right, the opportunity to pray in this way, our Father who is in heaven. Our Father who is in heaven. I wonder in our worldly immersion of human religiosity and rote religious practices, have we lost the significance of the honor and privilege that is ours to speak to the Creator of all things? The omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, holy God, have we taken for granted the right that Jesus has given us to refer to him as our Father? Not a disconnected being, but our Father speaks of a very significant, deep, and personal relationship that we as finite beings can have with an infinite God by way of conversation. A relationship between holy Abba Father in heaven with an erring, sinful child on earth. Now, there's no doubt in our world and in the human realm, there have been earthly fathers who have been less than good dads. And maybe there are some children out there who would prefer to avoid calling their father dad. I give you that. But when we understand from the biblical perspective what a father is and who a father is, and that we have the privilege of coming to the throne of grace where God is, and we don't refer to him in some sterile salute and so forth, but we come to him and we call upon his name as our Father. What a beautiful picture of the relationship that exists between us and God. God is our Abba Father. Let's not take those words for granted, our Father. But let us breathe in and understand with our spirit the significance that God, who created all things, who could have been distant, who could have simply condemned us, provided a way for us to come back to him and say, our Father. Jesus also revealed the helpfulness of God. Jesus in every way shows us the servanthood of God. Think about that, the servanthood of God. The servanthood of God is what Jesus taught us and what Jesus modeled for us in coming to this earth. Christ cured the sick. He healed the lame. He brought sight to the blind. He made the deaf to hear. He made the mute to talk. Jesus pardoned guilty sinners. He brought redemption to the guilty. He brought forgiveness to the ones who have erred. Everything Jesus did was for the benefit of our salvation and our personal relationship with God. It was done for his honor and glory.
Verse 9. I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things are mine, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Let me close with this thought. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, he presents himself as an intermediary, as a go-between, between the sinners and the Heavenly Father. We find Jesus talking to the Heavenly Father about the disciples. Think about this. How significant would it be if Barb was experiencing an issue in her life and she recognized, but Barb never experiences issues in her life, by the way, but she experiences an issue in her life, and in her prayer she comes to realize, my Savior is talking to my Father about this. My Savior is discussing this with our dad. And what courage and strength and perspective that visualizing in our mind that Jesus is our intercessor, that he is our intermediary, and that he is talking to the Heavenly Father about us by name in regard to whatever circumstance and situation that we find ourselves in. Romans 8:34 says, Christ is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We're the them that is talked about. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Amazing verses about personal relationship between disciples, the Son, and the Father. Jesus personally engages the Father on our behalf. Therefore, Jesus not only saves sinners, but Jesus is making intercessions for sinners at the throne of the Heavenly Father. As I tried to absorb that this week, man, I can only feel honored and loved by God. I could only feel a spirit of gratitude for what God has done for me. Jesus, who loves me, died for my sin. Jesus, who loves me, intercedes for me to the Heavenly Father. And by the way, all that love that Jesus has and expressed for us on the cross, that is the manifestation of how the Father loves me too. And how the Holy Spirit loves me too. It's how the Godhead loves us. I am confident in saying that God loves you, that he loves me, regardless of cost to self. Regardless of cost to self. Unconditional love for sinners. Well, I said that was the last point, so I won't lie to you because I did have one more. But we'll end there for the day. And I just want you to know that the faith that you have in God is not a blind faith. It is faith built upon fact. Fact that has been revealed to us through Jesus Christ, who has revealed to us who the Father is. And that when we trust in God, when we trust in Jesus, we are also trusting in the Father. So be encouraged this week. As you journey, as you walk, if there's question mark in your future, if there's question mark in your circumstances, if you feel like there's difficulty in your road, you do not journey alone. You do not journey alone. You're embraced by the Father. You remember what Jesus said? I have you in my hand. My Father has you in his hand. Who's going to pluck you out of that? Who's going to take you out of that? I venture to say there is no one powerful enough to take you out of Jesus' hand, nor to take you out of the Father's hand. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, that you are, wow, so awesome. So incredibly powerful, so incredibly wise. Sometimes we feel we're alone in the journey we're on, but you tell us that you're omnipresent. And not only do you tell us that you're omnipresent, but you tell us that you indwell us. And so our feeling may not always parallel the fact, but the fact is you're always with us. And we want to thank you for that. That even when we're feeling limited in our human experience and shallow in our faith and struggling with the circumstances of life and the difficulties that we face, even when we feel like we are removed from you, we are never removed from you. Because the condition of this relationship began with your commitment to us. And since we are in the hand of Jesus and in the hand of the Father, there is no place we can go. There is nothing that we will face. There is no situation that we will deal with in which you aren't standing with us and by us and caring for us. We may not understand a lot about the circumstances in the situation, but we know enough about you, God, that you're trustworthy, and we trust you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.